Now this week, we're going to continue what we started last week. Last week we looked at the prophecies about John the Baptist. This week we're going to look at the prophecies that were fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. Well, let me rephrase that. Some of the prophecies. Time doesn't give us today enough time to talk about all of them. So I got it broken down to just a few. The first prophecy I want us to notice is that Isaiah prophesied about the virgin birth of Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, this prophecy was written about 701 to 681 B.C. And in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 it says, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." In Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, the prophet Isaiah addresses the house of David, meaning the family and descendants of King David, and speaks of a virgin being pregnant with a child and giving birth to this child. Isaiah says this in the context of it being a sign from God. He also says that the child would be referred to as Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, in today's religious circles, this has become very, very misunderstood when we read the words that it means God with us, speaking of Emmanuel. We discussed this a little bit in the adult Sunday school class. Here's another commercial for the adult Sunday school class. You miss out on a lot when you're not here. And we miss you when you're not here. But anyways, for the Jewish people, well, really for anyone at the time of Christ's birth, they understood agents, what they call the law of agency. Today we don't use that as often as we understand that they did during Bible times. For example, I'll use the same example that I use in Sunday school. If I was an insurance salesman, I worked for State Farm, and you came in to buy insurance from me for your car, for your home, or whatever it is you needed insurance for, when I spoke to you, I would speak to you as a State Farm agent with the full authority of the company, State Farm company, behind me. And when you looked at me, whether I was wearing my State Farm blazer or not, you would understand that I was State Farm at that point in time. And if I said, "This is what State Farm will do for you," as I slide that contract across the table to you, you would understand that State Farm is going to back everything that I said and everything that's written in that paper. Jesus was God's agent. When Jesus spoke, Jesus wasn't God. He was God's agent. Just like the State Farm insurance agent represents State Farm, Jesus represented God. And when we read the words, "God with us," Jesus was God's representation to us of Himself. When Jesus spoke, the things that He said were the very heart and mind and desire and will of God for Him to speak, say, and do throughout His life. That's why when we see in John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning." Jesus Christ was God's plan put into action. Not that He was God, but God's plan put into action. The New Testament books of Matthew and Luke record the details of Jesus, who was born about 700 years after the time of Isaiah, saying that he was born of the Virgin Mary and is the Son of God. And because he is the Son of God, Jesus literally can be referred to as God with us. Now, non-Christian scholars have attacked, less challenging word, challenged this interpretation. They say that in the Hebrew word Alma, not the city of Alma, but the word Alma, which is the word that the Christian Bible is often translated as virgin, actually means young maiden or young woman. It should be noted that the Old Testament uses the word to refer to young, unmarried women, and that unmarried women were culturally and religiously expected to be virgins. Not only during the time of Christ's birth, but the desire is for that to be carried through even in today's society. One example can be found in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 43, where it speaks of a person being sought as a bride for Isaac. The next prophecy that I want to take just a few moments to look at is that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Now, this prophecy was written about 750 to 686 B.C. and was written by Micah the prophet. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, we read this prophecy. And it reads, "Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us," which means that an attack is made. "They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." This prophecy is effective in a simple way. It was fulfilled in Jesus Christ's birth. It eliminates all other cities and towns throughout the world as a place which the Messiah could be born. It narrows the possibilities to one tiny village south of Jerusalem, a small village called Bethlehem. And throughout the span of the past 27 centuries, from the days of the prophet Micah through the present time, Bethlehem is credited as being the birthplace for only one person who is widely known throughout the world. And that person is Jesus Christ. Now, there were other people born in Bethlehem, I'm sure. But the one most notably, or most famously born, is Jesus Christ. In fact, the New Testament books of Matthew and Luke named the town of Bethlehem as the birthplace of Jesus. And so we see the fulfillment of Micah in Matthew and Luke as they discuss the birth of Christ. In fact, in Luke, the story that we read is obviously the narration that Mary gave to Luke as he was working on his gospel, his memories. Well, I should say the memories of those whom he interviewed to write out this history of Christ. Now, just like other prophecies of Christ, it seems like there's so many scholars in the world that want to discount who Christ was. They want to find a fatal flaw to bring down Christianity. Unfortunately, they're very, very unsuccessful and absolute failures in this effort. In recent years, some non-believers have attempted to discredit Matthew's interpretation of Micah 5:2 by claiming the prophecy refers to a person named Bethlehem and not a town named Bethlehem. Let's look at that verse 2 again. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be a ruler over Israel. Those clans are referring to towns, to villages, to cities. The problem with this claim appears in Micah 5:1, and in that verse, the prophet establishes that he is speaking of Bethlehem the town, not Bethlehem the person or a person, by setting up a context in which he contrasts the great city of Jerusalem with the humble town of Bethlehem. Whoops, I'm the wrong way. Which says, "Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us, and they will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod." So we see that the Messiah was born in Bethlehem. The next prophecy that we see is that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. Now this prophecy was written all the way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 49 and verse 10. And this prophecy was probably written as early as 1400 B.C. That's going quite back quite a few years. And in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10 it says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor from the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nation is his." Now, Judah was actually a son of Jacob. And in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, Jacob is blessing his 12 sons. This blessing was also a prophecy, as Jacob told his son Judah that his descendants would be rulers, and that one of his descendants would be the ultimate ruler. Literally, the Son of God, the Messiah. According to the NIV translation, where it says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes, to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nation is his," Christians acknowledge that this is a reference to Jesus Christ, whose kingdom will have no end. Now, the amazing thing is, Jesus was born about 2,500 years after Jacob had died. Jesus' ancestry is traced back to Jacob's son, Judah. In Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 34, and Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. Today, there are some estimates that claim that there are as many as 2 billion Christians worldwide who follow the teachings of Jesus. As we think about this prophecy that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, there's as many as 2 billion people who realize that and have accepted that as being the truth. The next Bible prophecy that refers to Messiah is that the Messiah would be a descendant of King David. And once again, we can go back to Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3 and see though that this is the descendants, or that Jesus is a descendant of David. And in Jeremiah 23 and verse 5 it says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. As we look at this prophecy about Jesus as Messiah, as Jesus, the descendant of King David, as a king who will reign wisely and do what's right in the land, we see first that in Jesus' crucifixion and the trial leading up to that crucifixion, that not only did the members of the Sanhedrin recognize and realize that Jesus Christ was the prophesied Messiah, the prophesied King of Israel, the prophesied Messiah, they included that in his questioning. When he was brought before Herod and then before Pilate, the questioning that they asked him revolved around him being the King of Israel, the son of the great, great, whatever grandson of King David. And that he was the fulfillment of all of those prophecies. When he ascended, we have several references throughout the New Testament that tells us that he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now this kingdom or that throne represents who he is and his standing in reference to God. But not only that, when we see that prophecy, we realize that that's just the beginning of his reign. That's just the beginning of his government. Because we know that toward the end of the tribulation, sometime around what they call the sixth bowl or the sixth vial judgment, Jesus Christ returns. And those of us who have died and are asleep until the return of Christ, when that trumpet blasts, when the shout goes out, those will be the first to rise that have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who've been baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. Then those of us who are alive and remain also will be translated, will also be changed. And we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, which is faster than a second. We will take off this mortality and put on immortality. We will take off this corruption, this sin nature, and put on incorruptibility, and no longer be able to sin. But even more important than that, we will no longer suffer disease, sickness, or death. How's that for a great promise? And then as we look at the book of Revelation, we study the books of Daniel, even the things that Jesus said back in the Gospels, we see that we will return with Jesus Christ to establish on earth a kingdom that will never cease again. Beginning with the Battle of Armageddon, as those of us who have been born again, literally, ride behind Jesus Christ, who is seated on a white stallion. And in that war, that battle of Armageddon, not a single one of us will raise our hand to fight. But we'll be literally front row seats of seeing the Word of God destroying the armies of this world as he's establishing his earthly reign, his earthly government. We've seen that prophecy that Jesus Christ is going to be a descendant of King David. And yes, he's got his place in heaven beside the Father. But one of these days, And it's going to be one of these days soon, because when we consider the prophecies that Jesus gave about His return, go back to Matthew chapter 24, the later parts. It talks about Israel becoming a nation. When we see that fig tree begin to bloom again, that tree began to, or that bush began to bloom again in 1948, 63 years ago. We're told that the generation that sees this will not pass, but will see the return of Jesus Christ. And David, King David, gives the age of a generation as 70 years. Based on the prophecy of Jesus Christ, God's Son, the one that says, the things that I do, the things that I say, I only do and say because I've seen my Father do it. I'm speaking the words of my Father, tells us that before that generation passes, this sees, 1948, we'll see the Son of Man return. We'll see Jesus Christ return. My encouragement today is, as we see that this prophecy is coming to fulfillment and that we're literally just years away from seeing the prophecy of Jesus Christ being completely fulfilled, is who here among us hasn't taken the first few steps of repentance and baptism? We know that in order to have eternal life, to have salvation, to be able to put off this mortality and put on immortality, to get rid of this corruption and put on incorruption, we have to repent of our sins. Then we have to be baptized for the remission of those sins. Now, there's a lot of folks that have never heard this, but the folks here have heard this and have heard this message often. So my question to you today is, who here needs to be baptized for the remission of their sins before Jesus Christ returns? Who here needs to put on and begin to be a disciple of Jesus Christ more intentionally before Jesus Christ returns? We're literally years away if that prophecy is to be proven true. And everything that Jesus Christ said, we know is not a lie. He sinned never. He was tempted, but sinned never. This morning, let's bow our heads and close our eyes in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that as we are coming closer to the time of celebrating the birth of Your Son, that not only will we realize that celebrating Your birth is a nice thing, a wonderful thing, but even more important than the celebration of Christmas is that each and every one of us understands what the beginning of salvation is. And that as we understand that we have to repent of our sins, that we have to be baptized for the forgiveness, literally the removal of those sins, I pray, dear Lord, that those who haven't taken those first steps, as close as we're coming to the end of this age, as close as we're coming to Your Son returning, I pray, dear Lord, that we'll make this Christmas the most special and important Christmas of all years for any of us. And that we'll accept that gift of salvation that Your Son provided through His death, burial, and resurrection. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.